first of all, a verse in the little book of Jude. Jude, verse 9. Only one chapter to this very brief epistle, which has sometimes been called the Epistle of the Apostates, because it brings before us that apostasy that will be so rampant in the last days. But we just want to read verse 9 here. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Now I've read this tonight. It may seem rather a strange beginning for a message, but I have read it to impress upon us something of the power and the dignity and the majesty of Satan. I think we have likely all too often been impressed, given the wrong impression, by the caricature of Satan that we see on every hand in the world. Generally, when the man of the world would represent Satan, he will picture him as a very ugly creature with horns and hoofs. And he's given all sorts of nicknames. Now, that is absolutely contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. We have here that very conduct rebuked. Had we read in verse 8, it would have been describing the apostates of the last days, and they are there referred to as having three characteristics. First of all, they defile the flesh. That is, they live in fleshly corruption. Secondly, they despise dominion. That is, they are lawless and rebellious. And thirdly, they speak evil of dignities. Now, apparently, the dignities there that the apostle is writing about are not human dignities, but spirit dignities. For with that introduction, he immediately goes on, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation. Now Michael is one of the three angels that we know the name of. Although the Bible speaks of myriads of angels. How many, we don't know. But myriads of angels. There are only three that we know the name of. Two good ones and one fallen one. Michael and Gabriel are the only two angels that we know the name of. Lucifer is the name of Satan before he fell. And these are the only three that the Bible calls by name. And Michael, that we've been reading about here, is the only one that is called the archangel. If you read in Revelation chapter 12, you find there that he's undoubtedly the leader of the angelic hosts. When there is that war in heaven between the dragon, another title given to the devil, and his angels, and the holy angels, those holy angels of God are led by Michael. And you have the expression, Michael and his angels. And then, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when our Lord comes back again, we are told that he will be accompanied by the voice of the archangel. Now that's all we're told about it. But that's undoubtedly Michael. And from what we learn from these passages I've referred to, if he is the leader of the unfallen angels, the hosts of holy angels, then it would seem to me that the voice of the archangel would be summoning those angels which we know from Hebrews chapter 1 to be ministering spirits unto the heirs of salvation. And so it would seem at that time, while the voice of the Son of God himself will call forth from their graves those who have died in Christ, and the shout will bring together God's living people, it would seem as though the voice of the archangel is the call by the commander-in-chief of the angelic host for those angels who have been scattered all over the world, caring for the heirs of salvation, that they might be assembled together and escort the redeemed of the Lord home to their eternal dwelling place with the Lord. But what I'm emphasizing especially here is that Michael, undoubtedly the greatest of the angels, the only one spoken of as the archangel, he durst not, and that's a strong expression, he dare not bring a railing accusation against the devil. Even though Satan is a fallen being, even though he's the adversary of God, even though he has wrought such terrible havoc in the world, the mightiest of the angels dare not bring a railing accusation against them as they are disputing about the body of Moses. All he is able to say is, "The Lord rebuke thee." Now I have selected that as a starting point for our study tonight because I want to impress upon all of our hearts something of the greatness. And believe me, I don't like to say anything good about Satan unless I have to. I say everything grudgingly, but nevertheless I've got to say what the Bible says. And when I speak of greatness, I don't mean goodness by any means. There's absolutely no goodness connected with Satan. But there is a greatness when you think of power and influence. And I think the more we recognize that, the safer we will be. And I find that what I'm setting before you in these studies clarifies to a large extent my understanding of these confusing days in which we live. I think everyone will recognize that these are confusing days. And I believe the beginning to understanding of them is to realize the strong line of demarcation that is drawn between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. We're living in a day when all things are mixed up. And it is the strategy of the enemy, undoubtedly, to bring together things that differ. But we need, if we're going to understand the things of God and the way of salvation, we must get back to that strong dividing of things that differ. That is certainly found all through the Word of God, and that used to characterize preaching, even in my short day, much more in the past than at the present. We hear so much preaching today, and you wonder whether a preacher is talking to saved people or unsaved. You wonder whether he is speaking to people who are on their way to heaven or on their way to hell. And very often what is intended by God for the sinner is given to the Christian. And what's intended only for the Christian is given to the sinner. It's no wonder that people are confused. I believe we need to get back again to that plain division that's clear in the Word of God. A person is either of God or they're the devil. They're either saved or they're lost. They're either going to heaven or they're going to hell. They're either in the darkness or in the light. They've either been born again or they're still unregenerate and separate from God. They're either an enemy of God or they're a child of God. Now, those are just some of the clear distinctions that you find in your Bible. And everyone in this world is either in the kingdom of God or they're in the kingdom of Satan. If they're in the kingdom of God, there was a time when they were born again. Because except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If he's never had a spiritual crisis that wasn't just an emotional disturbance or a religious experience, but was a vital transformation wherein he became a new creature in Christ Jesus, then he is still in the kingdom of Satan. Now, when we realize that and start from that point, and then begin to examine something of this kingdom of Satan, I think it helps us tremendously to understand the days in which we are living. Because there's so much around us that is just of the kingdom of Satan. That's all there is to it. It's just of the kingdom of Satan. And we need to understand that. And then we can act accordingly. If unsaved, come to Christ and get into His kingdom. If we are in that kingdom, then live accordingly. And so I want us to be impressed with something of the power, the influence, the authority of this sinister being that we are thinking about, Satan, the devil, the God, and the prince of this world. Now, with that in mind, I want us to go back to a passage we read this morning. We have already established from Scripture the existence of Satan and his kingdom. There can be no question regarding that. This morning we were thinking of the exposure of Satan. That is, we were seeing how he works behind and through various instruments. But that God sees him, and God has exposed him, as he did in Eden's garden when he used the serpent, as he did in connection with the king, the prince of Tyre, as we have in Ezekiel chapter 28. Now we want to think a little of his exaltation. Because I believe this. Far too many people think that they're not in the kingdom of Satan because they're not immoral. They don't drink. They don't use drugs. They don't go in for a lot of those things that are, unfortunately, so common today. They think, well, no, I don't do that. I wouldn't think of doing it. I'm respectable. I'm upright. I'm religious. I'm honest. I can't be in the kingdom of Satan. Now, first of all, we've got to establish what kind of a being Satan is. And then we'll see what kind of people are in his kingdom. But turn now to Ezekiel chapter 28, please. We were reading this. I'm not going to go over again tonight the evidence that I sought to present this morning that while the prince of Tyre is undoubtedly a human being, the leader, the ruler of Tyre, the king of Tyre that we begin to read about in verse 12 is the evil spirit behind the king of Tyre, none other than Lucifer, Satan himself. Now let me just point this out before we look at the exalted position that this one occupied in the past before his fall. Before we get into that, let me just point out to you four more reasons why this cannot be a human being. I may seem to be laboring this point, but it's a very necessary one. And once you understand it, it's going to help you with a great many other things. First of all, this being was created. Now you get that twice. Verse 13, the last few words. in the day that thou wast created. All right, verse 15. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created. Now, you weren't created. You were born. No one, no human being has been created since Adam and Eve. So that this cannot possibly refer to the Prince of Tyre, the human leader of Tyre, because he wasn't created. He was born of human parents just the same as you and me. Now, secondly, God says of this one, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created. Let's just suppose, I'm not yielding this point, but let's suppose that created means born here. It doesn't. But let's suppose it does. What does it say? Thou wast perfect in all thy ways from the day thou wast born. Has that ever been true of any man? Certainly not. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. David said, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Here's a being that from his beginning was perfect in all his ways until iniquity was found in him. Now that could only be said of Adam and Eve. Of all the human race, that could only be said of them that until they fell, they were perfect in their ways. So that it certainly couldn't be said of a human ruler who lived centuries and centuries after Adam and Eve. But not only that, you'll notice in verse 14, he's called a cherub. Now the cherubim were one of the orders of the angels, and a cherub was an angel. But in verse 14, and again in verse 16, down toward the end of the verse, this person or character is called a cherub, an angel. Now, human beings are never called angels. Sometimes we get romantic and talk about the angel, you know, and all that, but when we do, why, we're more romantic than we are sensible. But, no human being in the Bible is ever called an angel, either on earth or after they get to heaven. Some people say they want to go to heaven to be an angel. Well, you'll be disappointed. When you get there, you'll never be an angel, if that's what. I don't want to be an angel when I get to heaven. I've had a couple looking after me for the past 45 years. And I certainly don't want to descend to the level of a servant after I get to heaven, after having been served by them. And so, not only that, but look at verse 13. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Now, could this ruler of Tyre ever have been in Eden, the garden of God? Even if we think of the Eden that you read of in Genesis 3, and this doesn't refer to that, but even if it did, you can see immediately the only two that were in Eden was Adam and Eve. That's the only two human beings that were ever in Eden. Now, they certainly were not princes of Tyre. So I think we establish beyond all question that here we have some sort of a being who is not a human being. And so we're prepared to see that here is someone who it belongs, shall we say, to the spirit world. And we want to take a little look at him. It says of him in verse 12, thou sealest up the sun, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. That is, here is the wisest and the most beautiful of all created beings. Thou sealest up the sun. You put down all your figures in a row. You draw a line. You add it all up. And you get the sum total. That's what God is saying. Now you are the sum total of all wisdom. Now, Solomon is spoken of as the wisest man. And yet you certainly wouldn't say that any man had 1,000 wives as the sum total of wisdom. I'd say he slipped up there at least. And you can think of several other things in Solomon where he certainly was not the sum total of wisdom. Yet he was the wisest of men. But here is a being, and he is full of wisdom, the sum total of it. Not only that, but perfect in beauty. Now there have been some beautiful creatures on the earth. And undoubtedly, Adam and Eve were very beautiful. The notion that you sometimes see in an article on evolution that shows our first parents beetle-browed and bent-shouldered and long-armed and big-footed and all of that, you know, that's utter nonsense. I believe that Adam would have been ashamed of the best-looking man in Greensboro. Physically. He said he couldn't be my descendant. And I believe Eve would have been quite disappointed in the most beautiful woman that you could find in the whole world. He'd say, she couldn't possibly be my daughter. I believe that when our first parents came from the hand of God, I can't imagine God making anything but a beautiful man and woman. Physically perfect in every way. But here is one who is perfect in beauty. And then it goes on, says, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Now we're reading about one who is unfallen, who is Lucifer, who is perfect in beauty and full of wisdom, who is a covering cherub. He's been anointed by God. Is that the one that came into Eden? Why, certainly not. Certainly not. Satan came into Eden using the form of a serpent as an adversary, a seducer, a deceiver. Not at all what you have here. But here is one who had been in Eden. Now, I believe the answer to that is simply this, that Eden is paradise. It's a garden. A garden of paradise. And if any of you will recall my series of messages on the first chapter of Genesis, you recall that I believe that in the first verse we have the original creation when we have no way of knowing, but undoubtedly perfect, as it came from the hand of God. In verse 2, we have the result of the judgment of God on that scene. And therefore we have a scene that is formless and empty and dark. Not the way God made it, but the result of the judgment of God. And just as God planted a garden and prepared an Eden of paradise, a garden of paradise in that earth as he prepared it again for inhabitation by man, apparently there was what is called here an Eden in the original earth. And Lucifer was there. I want you to notice a little about that. It says, every precious stone was thy covering. The beauty of the Eden of Genesis 3 was flowers and trees and beautiful shrubs, no doubt. The beauty of this original Eden was stones, what we call precious stones, and what is called also in verse 14, stones of fire. The beauty of that, we can just very feebly comprehend. But I believe you get a little glimpse of restoration in the fact that that New Jerusalem that we read of toward the end of the book of the Revelation, the New Jerusalem, which will be the eternal habitation of the redeemed of the Lord, that has a foundation, 12 foundations, and each one of them is a precious stone. You can imagine what a thing of beauty that is going to be during the millennial reign as it sparkles there in the heavens between heaven and earth, the habitation of the redeemed of the ages. What a glorious home we have. But these stones are spoken of as Lucifer's covering. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but many of these things to me are very thrilling. I don't suppose you know too much more than I do about precious jewels. I've never possessed anything besides the diamond I brought my wife. But I have seen gems of different kinds. And we all know enough about them to know that if they're in the dark, they have no beauty. It's when you bring them out into light and they reflect the light, that's when you get the beauty of the precious stones. That's when a diamond is seen. Put it on a dark background. Let the light shine on it. And those various facets of the diamond reflect the light. And there you've got the beauty of a diamond. It's the same with the other precious stones. So they're actually reflecting, each in its own peculiar way, the light. Now I believe that what we have here, without going too deeply, I believe that this creature was created by God and given this wonderful covering, as it's called here, that he might reflect the glory of God. Who is God? God is light. God is light. Now just think in your mind of a strong light shine. Think if you can of an array of beautiful precious stones, these ones all mentioned here, and turn that light on it. What a dazzling display of beauty you would have reflecting that beam of light. God created Lucifer and put him at the head of his angelic hosts in a position of power and prominence that I believe has been unequaled by any created being. What for? That he might reflect the glory of God. That was his business. That was his mission. To reflect the glory of God. But he failed. And when I think of Lucifer, created by God to reflect the glory of God and failing, I think of myself, a poor lump of clay that God saved 45 years ago, put his Holy Spirit in him, is slowly transforming him into the likeness of Christ. And when the Lord comes, that transformation complete, what for? That I, throughout all eternity, might reflect the glory of God. That's what it means to be saved. That's the future we have against us. I read of my Lord when he's coming again the second time to earth, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that he's going to be admired in his saints. Oh, I could understand that. If it said admired by his saints, I admire him now. And I know when I see him, I'm going to fall at his feet and admire him forever. But I read my Bible, when he comes back again, I come with him and you come with him. He's going to be admired in his saints. And I believe that throughout all eternity, our greatest privilege and honor will be to reflect the glory of God before the universe. My, I'm glad I'm saved. I'm thankful to God that instead of being marred in hell and the lake of fire forever, I'm going to have the privilege of reflecting a little of the glory of God throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. But now, what does it say? The end of verse 13, and there's so much in this that I don't like to pass it over, and yet I had something quite different I wanted to get to. You will notice it says in the end of verse 13 that the workmanship of thy tablets and thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Now I hope you'll understand, when I just, to be brief and get right to the point, Lucifer, that's who we're talking about, as we'll see in a minute, Lucifer had built-in music. His tablets, that's one of the old-fashioned musical instruments, and his pipes, musical pipes, they were built into him when he's prepared, when he's created. Now, isn't that a marvelous song? Here's a creature that's created to not only reflect the glory of God, but actually to be an anthem of praise to God continually. Now, we praise God with our mouths. Here is one, and in this amazing language, from the time of his creation, he had, as it were, built-in music. What kind of music? Music that undoubtedly was praise to God. So here's a creature. He's created by God to reflect the glory of God and to praise God ceaselessly. But that isn't all. Verse 14. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Not only was he created in this beautiful, marvelous condition, but God put him in a special place. He's called a cherub. That is, his an angel. But not just an ordinary cherub. The cherub, it says, that is anointed. Now, I fully expected that this would be the word that is used when you read in your Bible about the anointing of a king, the anointing of a prophet, or the anointing of a priest. I fully expected that's what it meant. But I discovered, to my astonishment, this is not that word at all. It's the only place in the Hebrew Bible this word is used. And it means outstretched, especially wings. Wings outstretched. Well, I say, what can that mean? An angel with outstretched wings and God set him that way? And then I remember that when God is giving instructions to Moses about making the tabernacle, and the writer to the Hebrews tells us the tabernacle is a pattern of things in the heavens. God says, now one of the pieces of furniture that I want you to make will be a flat golden top, a lid, for that chest. And that piece of gold that you get, now I want it to be beaten flat. And then on the one end, I want the workman to beat a cherub. And I want him to beat a cherub out of this end. And I want him to so construct it that the wings will be stretched out and they'll touch. So there they would be, one on each hand, their wings touching like that, their wings outspread. And what was this lid? It was the top of the ark called the mercy seat. And of it God said, there I will meet with thee. You remember, it was on the mercy seat they sprinkled the blood when the high priest went in. It was, as it were, God's throne in the midst of Israel. And out of one end was a cherub with outstretched wings. Out of the other end was a cherub with outstretched wings. And those wings touched. God says, that's where I'll meet you. Right there. Where the blood will be sprinkled. So there you have God's picture of his throne. And this great cherub was prepared by God and appointed by God to be the cherub with the outstretched wings. He's called here the anointed cherub, the cherub with the outstretched wings that covereth. And the thought in this word covereth here is to protect. You remember the Lord spoke about the hand covering her brood with her wings. That's the thought. A protector. Here is this great, beautiful, wise creature prepared by God and given that exalted position nearest to the throne of God. Now remember, he's just a creature. He's not God. He's just a creature. He's a servant. But there he is, in that high, exalted position, covering the throne of God, the protector, as it were. Not that God needs protection, in the sense that you and I as human beings would, but rather in the sense he has a responsibility of protecting the holiness of God. Now, I think we've gone enough into that in detail. There are many other things. But I think that should help you to see something of the exalted position that this creature enjoyed. Can you imagine anything higher? Anything more privileged? Imagine being perfect in beauty. Couldn't be any more beautiful. Full of wisdom. He couldn't be any wiser. Imagine having a covering that was so magnificent that it reflected the glory of God. And imagine being put right behind the throne of God with that exalted position and privilege of covering the very throne of God. You say, well, certainly, that's as high as any creature could go. Now, it's time to stop. But I would like very briefly to ask you to turn to Isaiah 14, because I've been working up to this. And I think we need this as a background to understand what we read this morning in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Lucifer, the morning star, bright, shining, beautiful, the son of the morning. That's the one that we have been reading about in Ezekiel chapter 28. Let me pause here and remind you that in 2 Peter chapter 1, our Lord is spoken of as the day star. Let me remind you that in the last book of the Bible, The last thing our Lord has to say about himself is this: I am the bright and the morning star. Where Satan fell and failed because he's a creature, our blessed Lord stands unfallen in all the beauty and dignity of his being because he is God the Son. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? He was a creature who had the highest position, and he fell. Our Lord Jesus Christ had a higher position. He didn't fall from heaven. He came from heaven. What for? To save you and me. Now read on, please. How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nation? For thou hast said in thine heart, and here we have the fall of this creature. Why did such an exalted one as we've been studying, why did he fall? What could possibly have brought about his fall? Here you have it. Thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. You say, well, wasn't he in heaven? Yes, he was in heaven. But he was there only where God had put him. God had put him in the place he wanted him. And he said, the first thing he said, I'm going to ascend into heaven wherever I want to. Not only that, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Now those aren't the stars in the heavens. Those are the angels. Job speaks in chapter 1 and again in chapter 38 about the angels as being the sons of God and the stars of God. And so we have Satan saying, I'm going to put my throne above all the other angels. Not only that, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Mountains in Scripture very frequently speak of government. And here is one saying, I'm going to have part in the government of God. Not only that, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Again and again, you have the presence of God associated with the clouds. We'll not go into that in detail. Some scriptures may come to your mind. Satan says, I'm going to ascend above that. I'm going to be higher than the very presence of God. I will be like the Most High. Five times. I will. I will. I will. I will. I will. This is the origin of sin, as well as of Satan. And it gives us the clue as to what sin is. Sin, as I said this morning on the radio, sin is the exercise of the human will in opposition to the divine will. Now you're sinning when you go against the will of God. Anything that you do in opposition to the will of God is sin. When you say, I will, and that I will is contrary to what God has said you should do, that's when you're sinning. And that is why the only way to be saved is to allow God to take that will of yours and bend it to his will. That's the only way to be saved. You can weep, you can cry, you can pray, you can join, you can be baptized, and if your will is not submitted to the will of God, you're not saved. You're still in your unregenerate, rebellious, stubborn condition. That is why you get saved when you say, I will accept Christ as my Savior. Now the Lord Jesus made it very clear, ye will not come unto me. Not ye cannot, but ye will not come unto me, that ye might have life. And Satan, Lucifer as he was, in spite of all that God had done for him, and all that God had given him, Satan says, I've got my own plan. This is what I'm going to become. This is where I'm going. This is what I'm going to do. And God says thou should be brought down to hell. Now this is a very, very solemn passage. Because it's the very heart of the whole thing. If we were at the beginning and not at the end of this message, we would go to Genesis chapter 3 and we'd see that this is exactly what Satan tempted our first parents with. Why did Lucifer say, I will? Because he wasn't satisfied. What did he say he would do? I will go higher than God put me. And he fell. He comes into the Garden of Eden. He says, now you're not really satisfied, are you? You got a wonderful place. But can you eat of every tree of the garden? Oh, yes, all of them, except that one. Well, you know that one there? Take a look at it. Isn't it beautiful? Now, wouldn't it taste good if you had it? And you know, if you were to take of that, you'd be like God himself. You'd know good and evil. That was the temptation. And that was the fall. That's what led to the fall. And that is what Satan has been doing ever since. What brought about his destruction, he's using for the destruction of millions, multitudes, getting them to rebel against God. That, my friend, is why today the spirit of lawlessness and rebellion is so dangerous. It's more dangerous than drink and drugs and everything else. To rebel against God is the most dangerous thing in all the universe. It caused Lucifer to fall. It caused Adam and Eve to fall. And it'll cause you to go to hell forever. Now, friend, you've got to face up to this. You take your own way against God's way, and you're going to land in hell. You bow to the will of God and take God's way, and you're going to land in heaven. And on the way, if you want to know happiness and peace and joy, is to bow to the will of God. Looking back over almost 46 years of Christian life, I can say in absolute honesty, my most miserable days have been when I took my own way. My happiest days have been when I bowed to the will of God. I've had to bow to the will of God with tears running down my face. I've had to bow to the will of God with my heart crushed in me. But I was happy. I knew I was pleasing my God. And there was a happiness there. Let us learn from the failure and fall of Satan. Friend, if you've been saying, I won't, to God, I hope you'll stop that tonight. And you'll say, I will. I will bow. I'll bend. I'll receive Christ. I'll trust Him. I'll confess Him as my Lord. And may you and I, we who by the grace of God have been saved, oh, my dear brethren, sisters in Christ, let me say to you, out of a little experience, if you and I can just say with a poet, I bow me to thy will, O God, and all thy ways adore, and every day I live, I seek to please thee more and more. It won't be easy. It'll be costly. It'll hurt. But it'll pay well for time and eternity. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, send us out of the meeting tonight, Lord, just a little different than when we came in. More yielded, more submissive to thy Son, that thou mayest have thy will and thy way with us. Father, we're all prone, no matter how long we've been saved, no matter how much thou hast done for us, we're all prone to want our own way, but we pray to help us to see the will of God is best. And for the dear unsaved, oh, that they might not rush on to destruction by the rebellion against thee, we ask thy blessing on thy word in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I've kept you a little longer, so we'll just dismiss immediately.